Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey.
Well, good morning, everyone. If we haven't met, I'm Matt VanCleave. I'm one of the pastors here at Blue Oaks, and we've been making our way through the book of Romans. For the last several months, we've been working backwards through this letter. We started at the end, and we spent 10 weeks talking about the kind of people the gospel creates, people marked with humility and love and generosity and peace and are willing to lay down our rights for the good of others. And then we spent the last 4 weeks in Romans 9 through 11 asking a different question. Can God be trusted? Like, can God be trusted when life doesn't make sense, or when people we love are far from God, or when his plans don't unfold the way that we had expected? And last week, Paul ended not with an explanation, but with worship. After wrestling with some of the deepest questions in the Christian life, he stepped back and he said, "For from him and through him and for him are all things." But now we come to a new section of Romans, and the question changes again. Because after everything that we've talked about, there's still this question sitting underneath all of it. How does any of this actually happen? Like, how does a selfish person become a loving person? How does an anxious person become a peaceful person? How does a proud person become a humble person? How does someone actually change? Because most of us know the gap between the person we want to be and the person we actually are. Most of us have moments where we've thought, "I wish I was more patient than I am. I wish I worried less. I wish I wasn't so defensive. I wish I trusted God more." Like, we know the kind of people that we want to become. And the question is, where does that kind of transformation come from? As I was working on this message, I find myself thinking about something our family walked through just a couple of years ago. Some of you may remember me sharing that my son Ezra experienced what I would say was pretty severe and ongoing racism while he was playing soccer for the Earthquakes Academy. Well, the club launched an investigation, and for nearly 2 months, everything was in limbo. Like, there were conversations and interviews and questions and statements, and then there was silence, just waiting. And what I remember most wasn't even the investigation itself, it was the uncertainty. Like, we didn't know what the conclusion was going to be. We didn't know what the club would do or what they would decide. We didn't know whether anyone would be held accountable. We didn't know how the story was going to end. And when you're waiting for a verdict, it's like really difficult to settle down. Like, you replay conversations in your mind, you revisit all the details, you wonder what people are thinking, you wonder what the decision will eventually be. And the final decision came, the investigation was concluded, the verdict was reached. And whether we agreed with every aspect of the outcome or not, something changed. The moment that verdict was announced, the uncertainty ended. Like, we finally knew where things stood. And what I remember most wasn't even the outcome itself. It was just the relief of no longer wondering. And I've been thinking about that because Romans 5 begins with a verdict. In fact, this is the very first thing Paul wants us to understand. I think many people spend their lives relating to God as though we're like still waiting for a verdict, as though the investigation is still ongoing, as though God is still gathering evidence, as though the final decision has not yet been made. But Paul says something astonishing. The verdict has already been announced. If you have your Bible and you want to follow along, we're going to be in Romans 5 today. That's where we're going back to. We'll go through Romans 5 chapter 8. Not today, but we'll be in Romans 5 today. This is the first thing. If you want to follow along, grab your Bible or the Blue Oaks app. The first thing that Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are certain words in Scripture that are so important that we can miss them simply because we've heard them so many times. Justified is one of those words. It's not a word most of us use in everyday conversation, and so it's easy to read past it without stopping to think about what Paul is actually saying. This word comes from a courtroom. It's legal language. It's the language of a judge rendering a verdict. Imagine standing in a courtroom waiting for a decision. Like, the evidence has been presented, the arguments have been made, everything comes down to what the judge is going to say next. And then the verdict is announced. And that's the image that Paul is using here. When Paul says we've been justified through faith, he's saying that God has already rendered the verdict over our lives. Not guilty. Accepted. Forgiven. Restored. And it's not because we've earned it. It's not because we've performed well enough. It's not because we've finally gotten our act together. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. And notice the tense Paul uses. He doesn't say we're trying to be justified. He doesn't say we're working toward justification. He doesn't say we're hoping God will justify us someday. He says, since we have been justified, past tense, the verdict has already been announced. I think this is where many Christians struggle. Like, we spend our lives relating to God as though we're still waiting for a decision. Like, we wonder if we've done enough. We wonder if we've prayed enough or served enough or read enough or grew enough. And we wonder if God is disappointed with us. Like, we wonder where we stand with God. I think a lot of us relate to God the way we relate to, like, a performance review at work. Like, we assume there's like this spiritual dashboard somewhere. Like, green means God is pleased. Yellow means like he's getting a little concerned. Red means, you know, we're about to get called into the office. Like, some of us walk through every week trying to like improve our spiritual metrics. Bible reading, like up 12%. Prayer life, holding steady. Patience with difficult people, trending downward. Thoughts during Bay Area traffic, that's classified. And we assume God is constantly evaluating us the same way, but Paul says that's not how the gospel works. The verdict isn't pending. The review has already happened, and because of Christ, the verdict is already announced. Which leads to the next phrase. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Paul doesn't say, we have the peace of God. Like, that's true, but he's not talking about that. He talks about that elsewhere. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about peace with God. The peace of God is something that we experience. Peace with God is something that Jesus Christ accomplished for us. One is a feeling, other is a fact. Paul isn't primarily talking about reduced anxiety or lower stress levels or a calmer emotional life. He's talking about a restored relationship. The hostility that was caused by sin has been removed. The barrier has been broken down. The relationship has been reconciled. The war is over. And I think this is even more powerful when we remember who Paul is actually writing to. Rome loved to talk about peace. The empire actually had a name for it. Pax Romana is the peace of Rome. Like, it was one of Rome's most like proud accomplishments. But Rome's peace came through power. It came through military strength and through conquest and through making sure everyone understood who was in charge. Rome said peace comes when the strongest person wins. Paul announces a completely different kind of peace. Peace not through domination, but through reconciliation.
Peace, not because someone was conquered, but because Jesus was willing to give his life away. And Paul adds one more incredible statement. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. That word access would have meant something to Paul's audience. Like in the ancient world, ordinary people didn't just casually walk into the presence of kings or rulers. Access was restricted. It was controlled. It was guarded. Most people never got close. But Paul is saying that through Jesus, we have been given access. Not temporary access, not limited access, not access until the next failure. Access into grace. And then he says something even better, the grace in which we now stand. So it's present tense, not grace that we occasionally visit, not grace that we hope to return to, not grace that we only experience on good days. Grace in which we stand. Every day of your life, whether you've had a great week or spiritually or a terrible week spiritually, you stand in grace. And that changes everything. Because real transformation doesn't begin when you're trying to earn God's approval. Real transformation begins when you realize that you already have it. But that raises an obvious question. If we've been justified, if we have peace with God, if we're standing in grace, then why is life so difficult? Like, why do people suffer? Why do I still struggle? Why is my marriage on the rocks? Why is my body still breaking down? Why do some prayers seem to go unanswered? And you would almost expect that Paul would say, well, now that you have peace with God, life is going to get easier. Instead, he says something completely unexpected. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. I don't know about you, but like, that's not where I would have gone next. If I was writing this, like, that's not the like logical next step. If I were writing Romans, I probably would have said, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and now everything is going to be wonderful. Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we rejoice in our sufferings. It's a surprising statement because suffering is one of the strongest arguments against faith. If God loves me, why do I suffer? If God is good, why is life so hard? If God is in control, well, why do bad things happen? Like, those are not new questions. People have been wrestling with those questions for thousands of years. What's interesting is that Paul doesn't try to explain every reason for why suffering exists. Instead, he tells us that suffering can produce something. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say suffering is good. It's important to understand that. He does not say suffering is good. He doesn't say suffering, like pain is good or loss is good or trauma is good. And he certainly doesn't tell us that we need to pretend we're happy when we're actually suffering. Paul isn't glorifying suffering. Paul isn't saying that something good is happening. He's saying that even when something painful is happening to you, something good can still be happening in you. He's saying suffering is no longer meaningless. And that's so important. Because of what Christ has done, suffering is no longer a dead end. God can do something with it. I think that's the real question beneath all of our questions about suffering. The question isn't whether suffering is going to happen. Like, we already know the answer to that. And of course, not all suffering is the same. Like, some suffering is profound. A diagnosis or a divorce or a prodigal child or the loss of someone you love. Then we have what we might call Bay Area suffering. You know, the Wi-Fi didn't work on the flight. The Starbucks app crashes. The Tesla update won't install. The line at Phil's somehow seems longer than the line at Disneyland. You know, Paul, he's not trying to rank suffering. He's simply saying that, like, whatever form it takes, suffering does not get the final word.
But suffering means something. It's not random. It's not pointless. It's not something to survive. God is actually doing something redemptive through the suffering. And then Paul gives us a kind of a chain reaction, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. It's like Paul's describing how God forms a person over time. And what's interesting is that no one signs up for perseverance. Like, we sign up for outcomes, right? Like, no one wakes up in the morning and says, Lord, what I really need today is more perseverance. Like, we pray for the promotion. We pray for restored marriages. We pray for healed bodies. We pray for children to make good decisions. We pray for jobs to work out and relationships to be repaired. No one asks God for a difficult circumstance that lasts long enough to build perseverance. And yet that's often where perseverance is formed. Perseverance is formed between the prayer and the answer. It's formed when trusting God actually is very difficult. It's formed when quitting actually becomes an option. It's formed when life isn't unfolding the way that we hoped, and yet we still follow Jesus anyway. And Paul says, when that happens, something begins to change inside of us. It's like we become a different kind of person. And Paul calls that character. Character is what God forms in us when we keep showing up and we keep trusting and we keep following, even when life is not unfolding the way that we hoped it would. And Paul says, character produces hope, not wishful thinking, not optimism, not positive thinking. Biblical hope is confidence that God is still at work, even when we can't see the outcome. It's like this settled conviction in your soul that the story is not over yet. God's not finished. And then Paul says something remarkable, and hope does not put us to shame. In other words, hope won't disappoint us. Hope won't leave us embarrassed for trusting God. Hope won't leave us standing there saying, well, I guess I was wrong to trust after all. Why? Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And this is an important phrase, because this is the first time in Romans that Paul actually mentions the Holy Spirit. It's like he's giving us this preview of what's coming in Romans 8. Paul wants us to know that God hasn't left us alone to endure suffering through sheer willpower. The same God who justified us is also present with us. The Holy Spirit is at work in us, strengthening us and shaping us and reminding us of God's love and producing hope in us, even in the difficult seasons, which means suffering is not evidence that God has abandoned you. In many cases, suffering becomes one of the places where God does some of his deepest work in you. And it's not because suffering is good. It's because God is good. And because God is good, suffering never gets the final word. And at this point, Paul knows the questions that people are asking. He's just told us that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character produces hope. And he's told us that hope won't disappoint us because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But how do we know this is true? Like, how do we know God actually loves us? Because if we're honest, there are moments in life when God's love does not feel so very obvious. There are seasons when circumstances seem to tell a different story. It's when that prayer that you've been praying so desperately just goes unanswered. It's when the relationship falls apart, or when the diagnosis arrives, or when the dream dies, or when the child struggles, or when the job disappears. I've told you this before, but one of those seasons for me has been the last couple of years. Like, being divorced as a pastor has left me asking questions I never would have imagined I'd be asking. Like, there have been days I've wondered whether I failed so badly that God would remove me from this thing that he's called me to do. Like, there have been moments when I've wondered if God is disappointed in me.
or whether I've somehow moved beyond his usefulness. And I know all the verses. Like, I know God loves me, but sometimes my circumstances are louder than what I know to be true. And maybe you've been there. Like, maybe you've been in that season where the circumstances seem to be more convincing than the truth of God's word. It's in those moments, like, one of the first questions that rises to the surface is, God, do you really love me? And Paul's answer is so specific. You see, just at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice how Paul describes this in these verses. He says, we were powerless, ungodly, and sinners. Like, each description becomes a little stronger than the one before. Paul is reminding us who we were apart from Christ, but he's not trying to make us feel guilty. He's trying to help us understand how extraordinary God's love really is. The amazing thing about God's love is not that Christ died for good people. The amazing thing about God's love is that Christ died for people who had nothing to offer him in return. Paul says, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That word powerless is so important. It means that there was nothing that we could do to solve the problem ourselves. Like, no amount of effort could fix it. No amount of religion could erase it. No amount of self-improvement could overcome it. We could not rescue ourselves. And that's exactly when Christ stepped in. Paul then uses an illustration from everyday life. He says that occasionally someone might be willing to die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a particularly good person, someone might possibly dare to die. And he's right. Like, every now and then we hear stories about things like this that just stop us in our tracks. Like, a firefighter runs into a burning building. A soldier sacrifices his life to save others. A parent gives everything for a child. A young girl was dying from a rare disease, so her only hope was a blood transfusion from her little brother because he survived the same illness and developed the antibodies that she needed. And the doctor knelt down beside this boy and explained the situation as gently as he could. Your sister is very sick. Without your blood, she's going to die. Would you be willing to give your blood so that she can live? And the little boy just got silent. Swallowed hard, his lips began to tremble. Finally, he looked at his sister, smiled softly, and said in a whisper, yes, if it'll save her life. And then, so they placed the two children side by side, and the blood began to flow through the tube, and the boy watched quietly with, you know, while the color was slowly beginning to return to his sister's face, and then his own smile disappeared. And a few minutes later, he looked at the doctor and said, doctor, when will I start to die? And that's when everyone realized what this boy believed. He thought that giving his blood meant that he was going to give all of his blood. He believed that in order for his sister to live, that he would actually have to die. And he decided to do it. And it's like stories like that that just move us because they're so rare. Like, we recognize how unusual it is for someone to lay down their life for another person. But Paul says that's exactly what God has done. God demonstrated his own love for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. I love the word demonstrates because Paul doesn't say God merely talks about his love. He doesn't say God announces his love. He demonstrates it. He puts it on display. He proves it. The cross is God's public declaration that his love is not based on our performance. It's not based on our goodness. It's not based on our ability to get our lives together. The cross happened while we were still sinners, which means whenever we're tempted to question whether God loves us, Paul tells us where we're to look, not at our circumstances, not at our emotions, not at whether life is currently going the way that we had hoped. We need to look at the cross because the cross settles the question once and for all. And if God was willing to give his son for us,
when we were running for him, from him, then we never have to wonder whether his love is real. The cross is God's permanent answer to the question, do you love me? And the answer is yes. It was a costly yes. It was a sacrificial yes. It was a bloody yes, but it was a yes. And once Paul establishes that, he takes this argument one step further, because once you've seen the cross, once you've seen that God's love is demonstrated in Christ, a new question surfaces. What does it mean for the future? You know, most of us don't spend much time wondering whether God loved us 2,000 years ago. The question that we wrestle with is whether he'll continue to love us tomorrow. Like, will he stay faithful when I fail? Will he remain patient when I struggle with the same sin over and over again? Will he keep pursuing me when my faith feels so weak? Will he keep holding on to me when life gets so difficult? And Paul answers those questions with one of the strongest arguments in all of Romans. And I want you to notice Paul's logic. He's arguing from like the greater into the lesser. In other words, if God has already done the hard thing, like why would we doubt that he's going to do the easier thing? Paul says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Then he says it again in a slightly different way. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So twice Paul uses this phrase, how much more? It's his way of saying like think this through. Like if God loved you when you were his enemy, why would he abandon you now that you've been reconciled? Like if Christ died for you when you were running from God, like why would he stop caring for you now that you belong to him? If God pursued you at your worst, why would he walk away from you now? This week, I found myself thinking about our adoption journey with my son and my daughter, Amron and Ezra. There was a season where Kathy and I were filling out paperwork, and we were sitting through interviews, and we were gathering documents, and we were saving money, and we were traveling and waiting and praying. It was so laborious, that process. There were moments when that process felt overwhelming. Years of effort went into bringing those two kids into our home. Now imagine if someone had looked at us after all of that and said, well, now that they're part of your family, do you think you'll keep them? It's a ridiculous question, right? Like no one would ask that question. The hardest part wasn't loving them after they became part of our family. The hardest part was everything that we had to do to bring them into our family in the first place. Once they were in our family, they belonged. Now, there have been plenty of moments as a dad when one of our kids has made decisions that has broken my heart. There have been hard conversations, and there have been consequences, and there have been disappointments and moments that I wish things were different, but never, not once, did I think, maybe you're not my child anymore. Like their behavior has affected our relationship at times, but it never affected their place in my family. Not because they earned it, not because they proved themselves worthy, not because they performed well enough. They belong because they are my children. I think that's the kind of logic that Paul is using here. If God was willing to send his own son to die for us while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, while we were still running from him, why would he now think differently? Why would he want to get rid of us now? The cross proves God's commitment to you. Like, I think many Christians live with like this subtle fear that God is just tolerating them. That he's like reluctantly just putting up with them. That he's occasionally disappointed with them. That one day he'll finally like run out of patience for them. But that's not the picture Paul paints. Paul says the cross settled the question. You are not someone God merely tolerates. You are someone who God has already reconciled.
And reconciliation is one of the most beautiful words in this passage, because reconciliation is bigger than forgiveness. Forgiveness removes the offense. Reconciliation restores the relationship. It's possible to forgive someone and still remain distant. Reconciliation means the relationship itself has been restored. The barrier has been removed. The separation is gone. The hostility is over. The relationship has been made right. And that's what God has done for us through Christ. And because of that, Paul says we can have confidence about the future. Not confidence in ourselves, not confidence in our own ability to stay faithful. Confidence in God's ability to stay faithful. The foundation of the Christian life is not that we're holding tightly to God. The foundation of the Christian life is that God is holding tightly to us. That's Paul's point. If God loved us enough to send Jesus Christ to die for us when we were still sinners, then we can trust that he will hold everything together in our life moving forward, anything that comes next. Now, I love where Paul lands. Think about everything he's covered in just 11 verses. He's talked about justification and peace and grace and suffering and perseverance and character and hope and love and reconciliation. After all of that, he doesn't end with a theological conclusion. He ends with a relational one. He says, not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That word boast can sound a little strange to us because we use it in our culture in kind of a negative way. When we think of someone boasting, we think of arrogance or showing off or drawing attention to ourselves. That's not what Paul means. The word can also mean to rejoice in, or to celebrate, or to take great delight in something. In other words, Paul isn't saying that we brag about God. He's saying God has become the source of our joy. He's saying that after everything Christ has done for us, our hearts find their deepest satisfaction, not merely in God's gifts, but in God himself. And that struck me this week. Paul doesn't say we rejoice in forgiveness, although forgiveness is wonderful. He doesn't say we rejoice in heaven, although heaven is wonderful. He doesn't even say we rejoice in the blessings that God gives us. He says we rejoice in God himself. Because the ultimate gift of the gospel is not simply that our sins are forgiven. The ultimate gift of the gospel is that you and I get God. We get a restored relationship with the one who created us and knows us and loves us and gave himself for us. That's where Paul has been heading all along. The goal was never merely to escape judgment. The goal was reconciliation. The goal was relationship. The goal was peace with God. You know, sometimes we reduce Christianity to a transaction. We'll talk about forgiveness and heaven and avoiding judgment. And all of those things matter. They're all part of the gospel, but they're not the destination. The destination is God himself. The gospel is the story of God who wanted his children back. It's the story of a father who refused to leave the relationship broken. It's the story of a savior who was willing to go to the cross in order to make reconciliation possible. And now Paul says, look at what you have. You have peace with God. You stand in grace. Your suffering is not meaningless. God has demonstrated his love for you. Your future is secure in Christ. You've been reconciled to God. So rejoice. Not because life is easy. Not because every prayer gets answered the way that you hoped it would. Not because the problems disappear. Rejoice because the most important relationship in your life has been restored. As I studied this passage, I couldn't help but think about how many people spend their lives relating to God as though they're still waiting for a verdict. Still trying to prove themselves, still trying to earn acceptance, still wondering where they stand, still carrying guilt that Christ already paid for, still living as though the investigation is still ongoing. Some of you have spent years in the church and you're still exhausted. You're not exhausted from following Jesus. You're exhausted because you're still trying to impress him.
you're carrying a burden that Jesus never expected you to carry. You're trying to earn a verdict that has already been announced. You have peace with God. You stand in grace. You are loved. You are reconciled. You belong. Jesus didn't die to make you anxious about where you stand with him. He died so that you can finally stop wondering. And when that reality finally begins to settle into your heart, that's when everything starts changing. Because real transformation doesn't happen when you're trying to earn God's acceptance. Real transformation happens when you begin living in that acceptance that you've already been given. All right, we're going to come to communion today. And as we do, I just want you to think about what Paul's been saying throughout this passage. Because for some of us, communion is a reminder. Communion is a reminder that far too much of our lives have been lived trying to earn something that God has already given us. Like we've been trying to prove ourselves or measure up or convince ourselves that God is accepting us, or, you know, we try to quiet the fear that somehow we're not enough or whatever it is. And Paul keeps bringing us back to the same truth. The verdict has already been rendered, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. And maybe that's what you need to remember today when you come take communion. For some of us, communion is a reminder that our suffering is not meaningless. Maybe you're walking through some suffering right now. Maybe it's very difficult. Maybe it's a broken relationship. Maybe it's a health concern or a burden that you're carrying that no one else knows about. Romans 5 doesn't tell us that suffering is good. Romans 5 tells us that suffering happens and God is good. And because God is good, suffering never gets the last word. For some of us, communion is an opportunity to remember the cross. Like to remember that God's love is not measured by our circumstances or what we do. It's measured by what Jesus Christ has already done. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is God's permanent answer to the question, do you love me? And the answer is yes. And so today, as you come forward to receive communion, come remembering that you have peace with God. Come remembering that you stand in grace. Come remembering that you are loved. Come remembering that you have been reconciled. Come rejoicing that through Jesus Christ, you belong to the family of God. All right, pray with me as those who are serving communion come forward and the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song. God, we thank you that because of Jesus, like we don't have to worry about where we stand when it comes to our relationship with you. So I thank you that that verdict has been rendered and that we have peace with you and we stand in grace and that nothing, nothing can separate us from your love. God, would you help us to stop living as though we're still trying to earn something that we already have? God, would you teach us just to live in that acceptance instead of trying to earn it? And God, in every season that we find ourselves in life, would you just remind us that our hope rests not in ourselves, but in Jesus? And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Hey, once again, thanks for listening. We hope you found something in this week's message to take away and apply to your life this week. If you live in the Bay Area, we would love to have you join us for one of our weekend services. For directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.